Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath day, time to come apart and study. We pray that your Spirit would be with us to enlighten our minds as we study your Word today. And we pray for our class members, Kathy and John, and their family this weekend as they're having some health issues with John's father. We pray that your Spirit would be there and your angels to touch in accordance with your will. Thank you so much that you love us and you care about all our needs. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are doing lesson number 12 in our quarterly, The Gospel 1844 and Judgment. And the lesson title today is The Pre-Advent Judgment. And I told you last week there was a text I couldn't remember what that text was. The text was Ephesians 2:6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So that was the text I meant to tell you. Because the Sabbath lesson this week, somebody read for us the second paragraph in Sabbath's lesson. Second paragraph, Sabbath's lesson.
What's important to remember is that these chapters are not just deep theology or prophecy or history. Instead, they together send a message to us, a message of hope, a message of promise. Together, they tell us that no matter how bad things are, they aren't going to last. That despite appearances, the God who outlines for us the history of the world from Daniel's time until ours and into the future will bring about a wonderful end in which evil will be punished and the just shall be saved. How important amid our study of charts and graphs and historical events not to lose sight of this crucial point. How important, too, that we share with the world these truths. We always keep people before the people, not just beasts and little horns, but the wonderful promise of eternal God life in God's kingdom that has been assured to us through the blood of Jesus and his death in our behalf.
Now when I read that, I underline, and I circle things as I'm reading, and I circled the word, a message of hope and promise, and then as I was reading down a couple sentences later, I circled, which evil will be punished.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, is that a message of hope and promise that evil will be punished?
Not if you're evil.
Not if you're evil.
Well, maybe to get rid of it for us would be a blessing to hear it.
If you're self-righteous, maybe it doesn't seem like it.
Well, what does it mean to punish evil?
Have to punish a person.
Well, that's a question. Can you punish evil without punishing intelligent beings? Is evil something that can be punished, or is people or beings things that are punished?
Romans 8 says that he condemned evil or sin.
Condemnation of evil is different than punishing evil, isn't it? So can someone punish evil without punishing intelligent beings?
No.
So are they implying then that when the Lord comes, he's going to punish beings?
Right.
Yeah.
Those who have chosen.
Without being responsible saying it.
Now, is that a message that we need to take to the world? The good news is God is coming back to punish all the bad people.
And you're not going to have to burn for hell in hell forever. That's what the punishment is for the Baptist, isn't it?
It just the Baptist?
The foolish virgins.
But think about the implications. If God were to restrain himself and not use his power to inflict an external punishment upon evildoers, then would evildoers have no punishment?
Say that again.
If God were to restrain himself, we take the implication that God is coming to inflict a punishment. That's the implication of the quarterly. If we take that implication and ask the question, well, if God were to not do that, if he were to restrain himself and not inflict an external punishment upon the evildoers, would they not reap a punishment?
No,
evildoers have already reaped punishment on this earth.
They don't reap a punishment. They reap consequences.
Mm-hmm.
Is that all? Or is it that God has to inflict an external punishment on top of the consequences?
Think so.
What good does it do? What good would it do?
And what would that say about God's character?
That's the question, isn't it? Yeah.
Revelation says that he will give everyone according to his works or his desires or what he wants. And that's the justice of God. He gives us what we want. That is free will.
Okay, so he gives us what we want. Is that an externally imposed?
No.
When God said in the day you eat, and in fact maybe we should look at some evidence from Scripture, the sin and evil have no inherent consequence or penalty. Or does it have an inherent consequence or penalty?
No.
He said in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:16, in the day that you eat, you will surely die. That meant in the day you eat, I'll be forced by righteousness and holiness and the immutability of the law to exact a punishment upon you, which is death. I'll have to kill you. Is that what it meant?
No.
But that's what is taught, isn't it? Justice requires God uses power to inflict the death sentence in the end.
That's your opinion.
And Christ came to reap that penalty, and many Christians teach, including some within our own church, that at the cross, God executed his son in our place. So think it through. Satan says there's nothing wrong with sin. The only problem with sin is it makes God mad, and God uses his omnipotent power to inflict punishment, penalty, and death upon those who don't do things his way. We don't have real freedom in the universe. He's a coercive tyrant. So if God would just leave us alone, if God would just restrain himself, if God would not inflict pain and punishment upon us, we would all live happily on our own without God. And so some people come along and teach the theory, sin must be punished by God. Supporting Satan's allegation, the problem is God punishes. You were about to say something.
Well, sin is inherent. I mean, it's within us. So sin, the wages of sin are death. And it's not that God gives us the death penalty. It's that sin eventually destroys in the mind, in the body, everywhere.
I like what you're saying. So, in fact, God doesn't give the death penalty. It says in Romans chapter 3 that God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What does that mean?
Overlooked.
That God had maybe even began to say that?
He artificially suspended the consequences.
He suspended. He used his power not to inflict punishment, but God has been using his power to hold back the consequences of sin. He's been interceding, holding and restraining. The four winds of strife are being held in check. He's got the hedge of protection in Job. Elisha had the angels of chariots around. He has the Spirit working in our hearts and minds to restrain, to hold back, to woo, to draw us to a better way.
Will he do that forever?
So is he using his power to inflict the punishment of sin, or does he use his power to hold back the punishment of sin?
Will he do that forever?
Will he do that forever? Maybe we should ask that question as we go along. I think the obvious answer, everybody knows, no, if he did that forever, sin would never come to an end. Yes?
It was explained to me one time. You stand up a mountain, you see the road going down, and you see a car kind of on two wheels every time a curve comes along. Well, you know that car is going to crash somewhere if he doesn't change his behavior.
Okay.
But God is the same way. He can see what is coming to us if we don't change our behavior.
Yes.
Maybe this is too human a thought, but doesn't somebody have to be the bad guy?
Somebody is the bad guy. And the question we have is it Satan or is it God? Who's the bad guy?
I understand that, but we're talking about sin and God holding back. So are we saying then, just thinking quickly here, that the consequences of sin are natural and that God is holding back on that to get more people to decide who's right or wrong?
I like that, yeah. Okay. Yeah, I think that sounds pretty good. Let's look at James, the first chapter. James, the first chapter, starting in verse 13. James, the first chapter, starting in verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, and notice the progression here. Temptation entices us. Then after the desire is conceived, see, temptation is not sin. Christ was tempted, yet he was without sin. After the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Or gives birth to death. He's telling us a progression of events here. Is sin, when it is full grown, result in God's anger being poured out and destroying? Or sin itself brings forth death? As was stated by Linda a moment ago in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is
eternal life.
There's a contrast being drawn. Sin results in destruction and death. God is a source of health and life.
But look how fast sin or death actually came to the first beings that were in this world. I mean, it didn't take long for death to happen, a brother against a brother. And we ask, how long is God going to hold back? I don't know. It's just an interesting concept that even the firstborn was willing. I mean, sin came so much into his head, into his mind, that he was willing to create death to his own brother.
Yes.
I was thinking about the fact that sometimes people look at this broader approach to things and say, we all are just creating a God like you want him to be, because you don't want this evil to happen at the end of the world, and you know. But God's sovereign, and he's in control. But in my mind, I think that we as humans tend toward that vindictiveness. We want our evil, our enemy, to get the knife in the back later, because after all, they hurt us, kind of thing. And of course, we know Satan has been the creator of that. So really, you know, maybe the reason we haven't heard it in our church for so long is because we're also human. We want that knife in the back of our enemy. And it's a lot easier to say, this God is going to, you know, he's going to get them for us.
And so why do we want that knife in the back of our enemy? Selfishness or self-righteousness. And another way to say that is because we don't love our enemy. Isn't that right?
Well, Psalms are full. Mm-hmm.
You know,
of David saying, "Just get him, Lord."
Right. And did David love his enemy?
Well, we seems like we have this conversation every week. But what about the children of Israel up on Mount Sinai? You know, here's thunder and lightning, and there's people dying, and there's threat of death, and there's, you know, people coming down with their face glowing, and there's people dying when they touch the ark. And I mean, you know, that's pretty serious stuff. So was it just the dumb children of Israel needed the big video game to get the point?
What do you do with a group of people who just saw the 10 plagues of Egypt firsthand, who has the cloud of fire, the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, who walk through the Red Sea on dry ground, see Pharaoh's entire army? This is the number one army in the entire world. This is the one superpower of the world. It'd be like the U.S. Army right now, entirely in one fell swoop, was swallowed up in the sea. They walk through on dry ground. They have the manna being provided for them every day, miraculously. They hear God himself speaking on Sinai. And then 40 days later, they're having an orgy around a golden calf. What do you do with a group of people whose minds are so darkened, so twisted, so bad? You say, oh, no, that couldn't be that hard. I said this before, I'll have to say it again. What helped me really resonate with what God was dealing with was a story I heard on NPR last month, August 7th. A reporter for NPR went to Iraq to investigate all these deaths that are happening, whether we're all from insurgency or some other thing is going on. And he found out that, no, it's not all insurgency. There was a grocer and his three employees were shot and killed, and the store was firebombed because he didn't display his vegetables in the proper manner. And a Shiite cleric had put out an order that celery stalks were not to be stood up next to tomatoes, because someone might misperceive that as some type of a sexual sign. And in their mind, if you stand up celery stalks next to tomatoes in your grocery store, that is a crime punishable by death. That's where their mindset is. Now, if in your judgment, everybody in this room, you're in your judgment, what is more serious a crime? Driving drunk or standing up celery stalks next to tomatoes? What's more serious?
Driving drunk.
Okay, but if you go to Baghdad and you are now the magistrate, and you say for driving drunk you get a $50 fine or a $500 fine and the suspension of your license for 30 days, and the local cleric says, but if you stand celery stalks, that's a crime punishable by death, which will they think is more serious a crime?
Celery stalks.
Now you understand why God in the Old Testament was death for picking up sticks on Sabbath, death for adultery, death for back-talking to your dad, death for this, death for that. Because in their mind, everything was deserving of death. The most innocuous, stupid, silly little stuff, in their mind, just like today, those many of those people over there still have this darkened, primitive, regressed, immature understanding of reality. And so God meets them where they are and begins to lead them to where he wants to be. So you read in Exodus, when the children of Israel, Exodus chapter 20, when the children of Israel are all frightened, and they're going, Moses, don't let God speak to us lest we die. You speak to God, and then you come speak to us. In that very chapter, Moses stands there and says, there is no need for you to be afraid. Now wait a second, they're terrified. As they say, people are dropping like flies around them. And Moses is saying there's no need to be afraid? How can Moses say that?
He knew God.
Say that louder.
He knew God.
Yes, he knew God. They didn't know God. Well, what does that mean? Imagine you and your family are out to Cloudy Canyon. And your son meets a young boy there. And your son's 10 years old. He meets another 10-year-old boy. And they're playing Frisbee. And your son is chasing the Frisbee heading to the cliff. And he's looking up and he doesn't see the cliff. What do? Do you shout?
Yeah.
Stop!
Yell.
You yell. He doesn't hear you because the wind's blowing. So you yell louder, and he doesn't hear you because he's laughing. You yell at the top of your lungs, and you're screaming, stop, I said stop now. He finally hears you, and he stops. And people on the other side of the canyon misunderstand and go, wow, what a mean parent. I'd never talk to my child that way. And then after your son stops, he says to the little boy who's with him, hey, I want you to meet my dad. So the boy goes, I don't want to meet your dad. He's fearsome. He's cruel. He's mean. And the little boy says, no, there's no reason to be afraid of my dad. You see, now you understand Moses on the mountain saying, there's no reason to be afraid. And the children of Israel are going, hey, don't let him talk to us. Okay? That's the difference that we're seeing in these times. Yes?
Just before that event, they had come to the Red Sea, so they had seen how God had destroyed their enemies.
Right.
Now what is God to do? If he does, he's condemned. If he does not, he's condemned too.
So
circumstances do play a little bit on.
So all this discussion we're having helps us with our first question. How does God destroy evil?
Yeah.
As we go through the lesson today, the good news is God is going to, it says, punish evil. I don't see it that way. God is going to destroy evil. Which is a big difference, is it not?
That doesn't mean that God doesn't punish, but for another reason.
Well, again, I don't like the word punish. Punish comes from the word punitive, meaning to exact vengeance. God disciplines, which comes from the root word disciple, which means to teach.
Yes.
I don't like God in the role of being a source of the problems that we have when we sin. Is Satan right when he said, there's nothing wrong with sin. Sin's fine. The problem is God. And if God would leave us alone, we wouldn't have any problems. We'd live happily. Was he right when he said that?
No.
The problem is not with God inflicting a penalty that we would not otherwise receive. The problem is violating the principles upon which life is based results in pain, suffering, and death.
Amen. Well, we punish our children to correct them.
Say it louder.
So what about vengeance is mine?
Says the Lord.
Says the Lord. See, I think that there are some, it is rooted in selfishness, but I think it's still possible to love your enemies. I think about the Holocaust or some of these horrible atrocities, where even if the victims love their enemies, have forgiven them, there's still a desire for justice. They want some proof that what was right mattered or what happened to them mattered to somebody.
Vengeance is, let's talk about the first part and then the second part. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. If we have an enemy and we truly put that enemy in the Lord's hands for the Lord to work his will on that enemy, what will happen to that enemy?
Become a friend.
He will become your friend. If the Lord's will is worked in that person's heart, will that person not become your friend?
Yes.
That's the vengeance of the Lord.
Yes.
Okay? Now, as far as the justice side of it, we have a kind of a distorted idea, I think, sometimes of what justice. Justice means exact payment. We have this idea that if somebody doesn't inflict an external consequence to those who do evil, then they get away with it. And I have in my practice, many of you know what I do for a living, I'm a psychiatrist, I have in my practice patients who come see me who are molested or abused as children. And they have lots of anger, lots of resentment, lots of bitterness, lots of hostility towards the perpetrators who abuse them. And I ask them this question because they feel like if somebody doesn't hold them accountable, if somebody doesn't make them pay, then they get away with what they did to them. And so I ask the question, if God took you to heaven and gave you two choices, one, you can have your life exactly as it's been with not one change at all, or two, you get to trade places with the person who molested you. So you don't get to be the one who's molested, you get to be the one who does the molesting. What would you choose? 100% of the time, they choose to be the one who was molested. Why? Because they recognize why they were damaged, why they were injured, why they were hurt. All that's true. They recognize that the perpetrator actually did something worse to themselves that was not done. And the person cannot live with themselves well if they were that type of a person. You see, when we sin, sin reacts upon us. It changes us. Our character is marred. The qualities of godliness are scarred and seared. The conscience is burned over time. And we become damaged in soul. When someone perpetrates evil upon you, they can damage you physically. They can sometimes damage you mentally and emotionally. But they cannot scar your soul or your conscience. Your integrity remains intact. But when you perpetrate evil upon somebody else, you damage your conscience, your soul, your integrity, your character is marred. That's a much deeper and more serious problem. And that's what sin does to the sinner. It changes us. Yes.
I think many times in the Old Testament, particularly, you have God and the prophets saying, God is going to do that. God is going to do something else. But Paul said in Hebrews, in many and various ways he spoke to us. So some, just like I think there were times when Moses had to appear that he was a very stern...
Let's finish what you quoted. In many and various ways he spoke to us through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through...
His son.
Okay?
But they did not have the son's example.
But the point is saying, yes, all these different examples, he used all these different methods, all things to all people, what they need, meet them where they are. But now we have the clearest revelation. Mm. The place where you have, if you ever have confusion about what God is like because you see him thundering at Sinai, the place for clarity is to go to Christ and see the character of God manifested in Christ. And you have to go back and interpret Sinai in light of Christ, not Christ in light of Sinai. Yes?
There are some people, though, that feel that that's a different God.
Mm.
You know, that they cannot reconcile that in their mind. And it's only after you realize that it was Christ who was leading them.
Yeah. Yeah. I think it's 2 Corinthians 10?
Right.
Yeah. Christ was the rock that the children of Israel drank from in the desert. Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah. Beautiful.
And what do you say to people who say, yes, but God is sovereign and he can do whatever he wants to, and you're on the edge of being... terrible when you say these things and try to change them into it.
Paul makes the same argument in Romans, and he says, yes, God is sovereign, he can do anything he wants, basically, with the argument in Romans, and then he goes, and what he has chosen to do is
do the right thing. Justice, righteousness.
Is love. Mm-hmm. Now, some would say, and I actually am more of the adherent that says God is love. Actions of love are not based on just simply a choice. I choose to be loving today. But he is love in nature, his character, his very core, his essence is love. That's his being. God is love. And he acts in consistency with his own character. He is consistently loving. Yes?
It seems to me like what we're saying is that sin, being evil, is its own punishment.
Thank you. That was so well succinctly said. Does anybody disagree that sin brings its own wage, and the wage is death?
Romans 6:23.
No, that's the reality. And Satan works hard to twist things 180 degrees around and say, no, God is the source of death, not the source of life.
So I was watching CNN briefly this week, and some of you may have seen this. I barely saw it, but some guy got news. I think it was an attorney got news that the guy that had molested his daughter was like right next door, and he went over there and killed the guy, just boom, you know. And then I was listening to talk radio yesterday while I was driving in my car, and the host was saying, you know, I don't know a jury that will convict this guy. You know? And so...
It depends on who's on the jury.
If a society, I mean, this is the story, was his wife called him and said that she suspected it. Yeah, and within 2 minutes, he crawled into the guy's window and killed him.
Right.
So there's no judge, no
there's
jury
no
to
proof.
Support that. It's not proved.
In the memory text, I'm going to read the memory text out of Sabbath lesson. So we're moving quickly through our lesson today.
Yes.
Memory text.
Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be.
And then read Wednesday's lesson, the first two paragraphs. Somebody go to Wednesday and read the first two paragraphs in Wednesday's lesson.
If at the second coming the saints receive the kingdom and the little horn is destroyed, there must have been some sort of reckoning before the execution of the sentence. After all, even corrupt earthly courts do as much. How fair would it be to sentence someone and then, only after the sentence, have a trial and investigate the facts? If when Christ returns, my reward is with me to give every man as his work shall be, and we are all to be judged by our works, then it's fairly obvious that there must be a judgment prior to the second coming, or as Adventists phrase it, a pre-Advent or investigative judgment. After all, what kind of judgment prior to a sentence doesn't entail an investigation of some kind? Wow.
Any thoughts about that?
Skip it.
So, does this mean that God is in heaven, weighing all the good deeds you've ever done against all the sins you've ever committed, in order to figure out what reward to get? Or is he weighing all the sins you've ever committed against the blood of his son in order to figure out what reward you get?
There you go.
Is that what's happening?
He's in heaven determining whether you've been born again and are safe to save.
I think we are determining whether God's character can be trusted.
Okay, we have two views here. One is, God is in heaven making decisions about our eternal destiny. One is, we're on earth making decisions about whether to trust God, and that makes the decisions for our eternal destiny.
Common denominator is trust.
Thoughts about those two views?
Common denominator is trust.
Common denominator is trust.
And so, God has to know that we are trustworthy. We have to know that God is trustworthy.
The quarterly has a premise. What's the premise of the quarterly's position? The basic premise of what's going on post-1844 in heaven is what?
That sentence, we are all to be judged.
Right, that God is in heaven determining the outcomes of our lives. He makes the determination whether we're going or we're not going.
We're judged by our work.
When I put it that way, are you comfortable that God is in heaven and he's the judge and he's going to judge whether you get eternal life or whether you don't?
No.
Anybody comfortable with that? That's what most Christians believe.
I think that's the common Adventist thought as well.
That is the common Adventist thought.
But if you trust God, why don't you trust him to decide whether you're
if he's a God of love? If he's a God of love and he created me and he loves me that much, why wouldn't he?
Is it God's decision on who's saved or who's lost?
No, but he knows what we're going to do. He knows our mind. He knows our thoughts. He knows our future.
Again, he knows those things, but is it his decision that determines those things?
No. You put it that way, no. We do.
Now, when we think of legal justice system and you go before the courts of our land, who is it that has the authority to determine whether you walk free or whether you are going to jail?
The judge, because no human's ever going to condemn himself.
Right! But what happens if it's not a... Because this is the wrong metaphor. We're in the legal metaphor. Right. What happens if we shift metaphors to the medical metaphor?
That's right.
And it's the... Yes?
It's the jury that decides.
And sometimes it is the jury. And sometimes it's a judge. Sometimes you have your case decided by a judge without a jury. That's your choice as the accused. You can waive a jury and you can go just with the judge. And sometimes they do that. And sometimes you can go with the jury. So you're right. Sometimes it's a jury in our system. Sometimes it's the judge. Okay. But what happens if we switch metaphors? And we go to the medical metaphor. And the metaphor is you're under quarantine because you're infected with a deadly disease that is a contagious disease that can be spread. And only those who are healed get to leave. And the only ones who get healed are the ones who take the remedy, which works 100% of the time for those who take it. And some take it, and some don't take it. Now who's determining who leaves and who stays? Who, in other words, gets sick and dies of their disease, and who gets well and gets to live? Who determines then?
Patient.
And the doctor who is assessing and examining each person, is it his judgment that determines whether you're sick or well, or will the ultimate judge be whether you live or die?
Patient.
your condition.
That's why I said, are we safe to say?
That's like saying, are we safe to heal? Salvation comes from the word salve, means to heal, sozo means to heal. Are we safe to heal?
Well, if we're sick. Adventism got to this, but it got to it too really late. Because the way I was taught growing up in church schools was that in the fire, you know, when you're going to get your punishment, that will not happen until you acknowledge that God is just. So we eventually got to it. You were your own executioner, but it was really, really late in the program, and it wasn't God that was being judged by us. It was God.
And it was only after he inflicted so much pain and suffering in that fire that you said, finally, okay, I quit. I believe you.
You're surrounded by dead people, and now it's your turn. You know.
Yeah, it sounds like a very voluntary surrender.
Right.
I've said it once before, in Steps to Christ, page 16 and 17, it said, sin was caused by selfishness. Love changed into selfishness. And then on the next page 17, it says, those who haven't learned to be unselfish would be miserable in heaven. It is by God's grace they don't have to be there.
I agree with you completely. And we're going to, I think that's a wonderful insight we should take into our understanding of what's happening.
Learn to be unselfish, like we talked about. Love your enemies. We need to change inside to become more like him, so we're willing to work with our enemies and give them another side. Maybe they never had an opportunity.
Right. What do you think it meant? Oh, go ahead.
I was just going to say, for me, it seems kind of hard to make it completely black and white, from the sense that since God put the ground rules in place that made it possible for us not to have to die, in a way, he is involved in whether we live or die. In a way, the justice does come back to him, because we might not... I mean, as Christians, we understand those ground rules, but there are people who don't understand that. So in that essence, by default, they're the ones that are he's the one bringing about the justice. But if we do know, I guess it is our decision. But I think it kind of depends in a way, like, you know what I mean? What your belief systems are and how well you understand salvation and different things.
If justice is right doing, which I believe it is, then those ground rules he's given us are to... Because he knows they work, and he knows that it gives us the health that we're after in order to be happy in heaven. So those are gifts in the process of healing.
Let's see if we can take these two comments and move forward with them. It says in the core of the paragraph we just read, it says that each one is given according to his work shall be. It's a quote from the scripture. So our works determine our destiny? I thought it was about grace. Not about works, but it says, and you see all the long list of scriptures there. There's a long list that they cite about how our works determine. So each one receives their reward according to their works shall be. You've heard those scriptures, right? So it's not just the quarterly saying it. Now they're quoting scripture. What does that mean? How do we understand that?
Just by works.
Well, you've got that infectious disease. Let me use the metaphor. You've got tuberculosis. They used to have tuberculosis hospitals in this country about 100 years ago, not even quite that far ago, where people were quarantined in the hospital, and you couldn't leave the hospital until you had gotten well or you died. You left one of two ways. You either leave with the undertaker, or you've gotten well and you leave. Now imagine that on the board or on the wall, they have a description of all the things that must be achieved before you can leave. You must stop fevers, no more fevers, no more coughing, no more spitting up blood, no more vomiting problems, and all these other things that go along with tuberculosis. And so you see that list, and you really want out, don't you? You don't want to be quarantined. You've got your family, don't you? And so every time the doctor comes around, you work really hard not to show that you're feverish. Hold that cough down. You're working really hard not to have any of these symptoms. The doctor says, okay, what kind of symptoms? I got some medicine. I need to treat you. No, I'm fine. I don't need it. I'm doing good. Okay? Or you recognize that you're sick to the core, and you say, doctor, please examine me completely. Find every defect in me, and then provide your remedy for me so I can get well. And then you see the Ten Commandments, God's list of things that we will achieve. The first of the commandments says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who will. And then you see these things that say, if you take my remedy, just like the doctor at the hospital, if you let me give you my remedy, I promise you will not cough, you will not spit up blood, you will not have fever. If the Lord comes and says, I'm the one who's going to heal you, if you let me, You will not have any other gods before you. You will not take the Lord's name in vain. You will not murder. You will not have adultery. You will not... This is not something you have to work for. This is the problem of what you will be like when God writes his law in the hearts and minds of the new covenant. And thus, the works are merely the symptoms of your character. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you either have a heart that is Christ-like, and thus the works, the symptoms of your life reveal it, or you have a heart that's satanic, and the works, the symptoms of your life, reveal it. So we're not saved by works, but the works reveal the character of the heart. Yes?
In the parable where the sheep and the goat are separated, the righteous and the evil, they've both done the same works. And yet they're judged differently. And the difference is their motives, why they did those works. And I think we forget that sometimes.
I love your point. Some of the goats have. They come to Christ and say, Lord, we prophesy in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We perform miracles in your name. Get behind you, workers of iniquity. I
didn't know.
I knew you. That's a good point. Yes.
I just wanted to mention, you know, we've talked about what we've been taught as children and how we had all this stuff. You know, there are those of us who have been unmeasurably blessed with parents who have showed us this character. And even though we were taught one way, the character that you're speaking of God and his love, was shown to me by both my folks. So even though this is new in a group, it's not new to a person.
Mm.
When the character of your parents are the character
beautiful.
Of God.
Wonderfully said.
The part of our minds, though, that the devil's playground is that we all know what our character really is like.
Apart from Christ.
Right.
Yes.
Exactly. And that's his playground right there.
What it says when he comes, he brings his reward with him. And we have the idea from the quarter that he's sitting up there, going through the record books with all the intelligences of heaven, and some of the righteous saints that went back with him at his resurrection that are sitting on the thrones around, you know the text. Determining what each person's reward is, right? Well, what is the reward of the righteous, and what is the reward of the wicked?
Eternal life or eternal death.
Right.
Exactly! Mm-hmm. The reward is eternal life for the righteous. And the reward of the wicked, the wages of sin, is
death.
Yes. So who determines what reward you receive?
We do.
He is not up there figuring out what reward you receive, folks.
That's right. So the judgment is, or the pre-Advent judgment that they're talking about here, is an ongoing thing that's been going on since birth, since our recognizing whether God is.
In your life experience, that would be true. But there's a historical aspect to this, post-1844, that is going on to bring to a conclusion these matters on this earth. Mm-hmm.
In the judgment, the people who are there are the representatives of the other planets, and they're the ones that are looking into whether we are safe to say, whether they want to be our neighbors. Are we going to be good neighbors or not?
I'm still pondering that because I've heard that many times, and I've thought about that. I'm still struggling with how much of that is reality when I realize that Paul says in Hebrews that the angels are ministering spirits along with Christ ministering for our salvation. They are involved 100% with our good. They want our longing. I mean, they're on our side. All heaven is in one harmony and one pulse except this planet. And so I'm struggling with that.
Well, we've got the judgment going the wrong way again.
Yeah.
That's the problem with the
statement.
Right. And that's the way we all think. But what the other planets are looking at is here Earth was the true test of God's character, not our character.
And so when they're looking at the books,
right.
What I see them looking at, as I said before, when Enron opened its books, and the Enron books got examined, there are lots of individual accounts, millions of individual accounts. But who was being examined when those books were opened?
The head guys.
That Enron was being examined, not the people. And so, God, whose books are these that are being opened in heaven? Right. They're books about us, our record, so to speak. But who kept these books? God is opening himself up to examination, as I understand it. Now, another way to look at the record books in heaven, record books are like medical records. we talked about this before as well, but you have a child who is dying with terminal metastatic cancer. You've been told by all the authorities there's no hope this child's going to die. But you have a doctor that everyone who goes leaves with a clean bill of health. So you gather your child and the medical records with all the documentation of the disease, the biopsy reports, everything. And you go to this doctor and you get your day and you hand the records to him and he takes the records and he begins removing all the record of disease and sticking in blank, clean white sheets of paper. And he hands it back to you and says, now, no more record of disease. You go on home.
Well, Satan's accusation is God. It's not safe to...
This is what we teach, that God in heaven is cleansing record books. But if the doctor instead looks at your child, looks at the records, sees the documentation of disease, then goes to your child and begins to intervene in your child to restore, to heal, to put the cancer into...
Remission.
Without the shedding of blood, there is no...
Remission.
What does cancer remission mean? The cancer cells remit to their precancerous healthy state. Without the shedding of blood, we cannot remit to our pre-sinful healthy state that God created mankind and Adam to be. And so the record books will show how sick we are. The record books will show the intervention that puts us into remission, that puts us back into Christ's likeness. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the records will show that we are now well. And the records will also show, by the way, when a doctor is accused of malpractice, what are the medical records there for? To expose the sickness of the patient? Whether the patient lived or died. You have a patient who you could heal, but the patient refused, and this happened. I had a patient in the emergency room when I was in medical school here at Erlanger who was Jehovah's Witness, in a helicopter crash, fracture of the pelvis, bleeding out. We refused blood transfusion. This person could have been saved, but this person refused. Documented, urged, multiple people, encouraging, refused. This person died. Now, family comes and sues the doctor for not saving the person. The medical records will be there to expose the stupidity of the patient? No. To defend the doctor. The records in heaven are there to defend God in his handling of, why did you save that one and you didn't save that one? You're all-powerful, God.
What's the role of the Satan in the investigative judgment? Does he have anything to do with it?
Well, there is a metaphor in Zechariah chapter 3 that says that that the high priest was being accused by Satan. And the angel of the Lord stood next to him. And the angel of the Lord said, is this not a branch, a burning stick, taken from the fire? Remove from him his filthy clothes. See, I have taken away your sin. Okay? And the point being is, Satan accuses, because Satan's the total legalist. Satan stands up and he says this. Brother Knopper is a sinner. And he goes through and lists every sin Knopper's ever made in his life. Now, some teach that Christ stands up and says, or God says, wait a minute. Mr. Knopper over there has a robe on that is an impenetrable robe of Christ's righteousness that I, God the Father, am not able to see through. So I can't really see the character of Mr. Knopper there because he's wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness and all I can see is the perfect character of my son. So Knopper gets a pass because I can't really diagnose anymore what his true character is. He's wearing the robe of righteousness. No! What happens is, he says, everything you say, the historical facts of his life are true. We use the example of King David in the Bible. Yes, David murdered Uriah. David committed adultery at Bathsheba. All those historical facts are true. Those things don't change. But you know what? They're irrelevant because David has a new heart and a right spirit. He's been changed in the inner man. He's no longer sick of heart. He is now healthy and able to live forever in my presence. Another example for this. Imagine you're being nominated to be Sabbath school superintendent at the church. And when you were a child, by the way, when you were a child, 3-4 years old, you had a terrible viral gastroenteritis. That's an infection of your GI system by a virus. And you had nausea, and you had vomiting, and you had diarrhea, and you made a terrible mess on your mother's new carpet and new couch. Just messed it up terribly because you were sick. And now that your name comes up in nominating committee, somebody stands up and says, well, I just want you to know, before you vote this person in, that when they were 3, they had a terrible sickness, and they vomited and made a terrible mess of diarrhea everywhere. And the nominating committee would go, So?
I'm kidding. No.
Yeah, but it was gross. It was awful. It was disgusting. Yeah, so? Are they sick now? Well, no, they're healthy now. Then it doesn't matter. This is what's happening in the judgment. We've done some sick, horrible, gross things while we were sick in heart and mind. And that record will always stand about how sick we were. But God says, if you've opened your heart, allow me to pour my love into your heart. You've been transformed. You've been reborn. You've been regenerated. You've been created. So the historical facts, yep, you made a terrible mess, but guess what? You're not sick anymore. Amen. You're healthy. You're well. And now you become witnesses to the power of my love and my character to heal and transform you.
Amen. And see, Satan's usurpation of power or his attempt to destroy the universe is based on accusations against God, not us.
So
we're the vindication.
That's right.
To the universe, that God is safe to rule the universe.
And so when God comes again and reveals himself in all his glory, unveiled, does anybody know why Christ didn't come in unveiled glory the first time? What was the reason given? That he came
for destroying
one of the reasons?
By the brightness.
Yeah, could mankind in our sinful state stand in the brightness of Christ's unveiled glory and survive? No. So when he comes the second time in his unveiled glory, two things are going to happen to two different types. There's only two groups, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the righteous and the wicked, not the Christians and everybody else. Okay. There's only two groups. Those who are right with God as he reveals himself in unveiled glory love him, drawn to him, caught up in the sky with him, are transformed by this life-giving glory. But those who are out of harmony with God run and hide and beg for the rocks and trees to fall on them.
Isaiah 33:14-15.
The sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling grips the godless. Who can dwell with the consuming fire? Who can dwell with the eternal burning? He who walks righteously and keeps his hand from murder, bribe, and extortion, walks or lives in the eternal fire. Because the eternal fire is God's presence. The eternal fire is the undeveloped. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And so, our own condition determines who is transformed and who isn't.
Who's changed? God hasn't changed.
God hasn't changed. We've either been changed back into harmony, or we refuse to be changed back into harmony. And this is out of Desire of Ages 475. One of our distant Sabbath School members who listens to us on our recordings, Ray Vandehoven, sent this to me via email. It says, from Desire of Ages 475, the people who beheld the Savior at his advent were favored with a fuller manifestation of the divine presence than the world had ever enjoyed before. The knowledge of God was revealed more perfectly, but in this revelation, judgment was passing upon men. Their character was tested, their destiny determined. What was determining their destiny?
Their
character and how they responded to the revelation of truth of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. They passed judgment and determined their destiny. Boy, we've got too much to finish up for this lesson, so I've got to take the choice morsels now at this point. Does anybody have any questions they want us to be sure to cover? Okay, let's skip over to Monday's lesson. Monday's lesson, and the middle paragraph of Monday's lesson. It says, it is very clear the little horn is punished, condemned, while the saints are vindicated and exonerated. And then it goes on to talk about both are crucial elements of justice in Hebrew thinking, the idea of vindication and of the righteous as well as condemnation and punishment of the wicked. Is it very clear when you read the text in Hebrews about the little horn being punished and all this business? What is the little horn? Say that louder.
Papal Rome.
Satan. And Satan, who empowers the little horn. Okay, the dragon. Everything is true about the little horn. If you look at all the defining features of the little horn in the Old Testament, you'll find every one of those things true about the dragon in the New Testament, in Revelation, every one of them. So I think we're comfortable with that. But is a little horn a person? Or is it a power?
It's a power.
So how do you punish a political power?
They cease to exist.
Eradicate.
Take the power away.
Yeah. Take away their power. You make them powerless. Now, how do you make a political power powerless?
Talk to Great Britain.
Don't re-elect them.
Take away their followers.
kind of commonwealth.
You take away the followers, and then their power is taken away. Isn't that true?
Mm-hmm.
And then how? That's then, because we're talking about how does you eradicate evil? How do we take away the followers? Now, there's two options. One, you use your greater power to destroy all the followers and kill them, so he has no followers left. That's one option. Or you win them over and transform them with a better way that they have been converted and no longer give their allegiance and support to the power.
Reformation.
Reformation. Oh, the Reformation. How did the Reformation take away power?
Big liberty to the...
It took away the adherents and the supporters, didn't it? The hearts and minds, and power was undermined. This is Matthew 16, 15 to 17. Jesus talking to his disciples, asking, what do people say I am? And they said, well, many people say you're a prophet. He says, but what about you? He asked, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, but on this rock, himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, when you hear that, what do you typically think? What's the historic understanding? That Satan's going to be attacking the church, but he won't stand up against... The church is going to win, right? They say he's attacking, but Christ, the solid rock, will not be overcome by Satan.
Do away with
Peter that he was building his church.
Yeah, we're not going to go that direction right now, okay? Because we know the rock was Jesus Christ.
He will overcome death. Death will be done away with.
But what are gates used for in war? You see an army carrying gates and going into charging. Woo! Can everybody carry any gate, the soldiers?
No.
No, what are gates used for?
Mm-hmm.
For offense or defense?
Defense?
So the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Satan usurped this planet. He infected the hearts and minds of God's children with a lie, with a distorted value system, with selfishness. Christ came and established in his humanity, again on this earth, the purity of God's kingdom. And on Christ Jesus, the church will be founded, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. And it will radiate out from Christ through the believers. We are to be, as the Father sent me, so send I you. The principles of love are to go through the hearts and minds and will destroy, knock over, blow away the gates of hell that are holding people in bondage. I have come to set the captives free,
amen.
Christ said. It is not that we are on the defensive. The devil is on the defensive. We are on the offense. We are to be taking forward a message that is setting people free.
Amen.
And the devil's got us this backwards too. We're defending against his attacks. He's a defeated foe. He cannot win. And we should be taking forward a message that is powerful in its ability to free the mind and free the heart and remove fear and remove insecurity and remove doubt so that we can go forward in confidence and peace. And so, go to Isaiah chapter 14 about how this war is being fought in the mind, how the devil loses his power, how God defeats and destroys evil. 14 chapter 12, verse 3-17, says, how have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? Who's this talking about? You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned in the mount of the assembly, the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. We talked about this last week. Where does Satan want to be enthroned? In the hearts and minds of intelligent beings that they love, adore, and admire him, and have loyalty to him above all others, including God. This is where he wants to be enthroned, in the spirit temple, right here. Isaiah 14:14. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. Now think of it. Is this the man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert, who overthrew cities, and who would not let his captives go home? See, what happens is the minds of the people looking at Satan are changed. They see, is this the man who did what? He's the one who trembled and troubled the nations. He's the one who brought disaster to the kingdoms of the earth. He's the one who made the world a desolate and destructive place. He's the one who captured people and would not let them free. We see Satan for who he is, the destroyer, the coercer, the manipulator, the liar. And when we do, we're set free from his power.
Tim, the key is in verse 4, Satan said in his heart. Nobody knew about it. And if God would have made a statement, Satan would have said, no, I wasn't thinking about that at all. So God had to make a demonstration in order to demonstrate what Satan had, what Satan was wanting to do in his heart.
I have to go on to Wednesday's lesson a little bit. It's going to have to go fast, but this is such an important thing. Teacher's Comment talks about God isn't just sitting around doing nothing. Jesus isn't reclining in heaven in the heavenly chaise lounge. The Holy Spirit isn't on vacation. Instead, the lives and works of all who've ever lived are under review. That's good news. Well, we've already talked about that. God actively is involved in our lives. Better news, Jesus pleads our case if we trust him for salvation. This is what it says in the Teacher's Comments. And I was going to spend some time letting you explore, what do you mean Jesus pleads our case? Who's he pleading with? What's his pleading business? So people will quote out of 1 John, if you sin, I would that you sin not, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And they go, see, there it is, right there. Well, no, an advocate with, people interpret me, and he's up there pleading with the Father. No, an advocate along with the Father. The Father is your advocate, and you have another one. If you want scripture for that, go to Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up, how will he not with him also give us all things? God is for us. Anyway, I had some yellow and white quotes. If you guys don't get the notes, sign up for the notes. See Christy, give your email address. We email out the notes because there's a whole bunch of really good quotes in here that will help you see this point. But I'll just read one of them. Who is Christ pleading with? What is this pleading business? Jesus was tempted on all points like we are, that he might know how to succor those who are being tempted. His life is our example. He shows by his willing obedience that man may keep the law of God, and that transgression of the law, not obedience to it, brings him into bondage. The Savior was full of compassion and love. He never spurned the truly penitent, however great their guilt. But he severely denounced hypocrisy of every sort. He is acquainted with the sins of men. He knows all their acts and reads their secret motives. Yet he does not turn away from them in their iniquity. He pleads and reasons with the sinner. And in one sense, that of having himself borne the weakness of humanity, he puts himself on the level with him. Okay? And I've got many more quotes in here. Christ is pleading. He pleads with you and me. And because he gave up his omnipresence when he took humanity, his pleadings are through the Holy Spirit. Remember the Spirit, Christ said, I'm going to send you the Spirit as my representative. He will not speak of his own accord. He will speak everything that I tell him to speak. And what is he telling him to speak? Jesus is up there pleading, please, I love you. Listen to me. Come back to me. Why will you die in your sin? And the Holy Spirit is communicating to you the pleadings of Christ Jesus in your behalf. And we've got this distortion that he's up there in heaven pleading to the Father. No way. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are blown away by your love, by your goodness, by the reality of your character as revealed in Jesus. If we have seen Jesus, we have seen you. And oh Lord, I don't think we've really seen Jesus. Not like you would have us see him. Because there's so many traditions, so many teachings, so many preconceived ideas we have about what it all means, that we're blinded to the true goodness of your character of selfless love and selfless giving. We open our hearts and minds to you and ask that your Spirit will be poured out, that we can hear the pleading of Jesus on our behalf, that we can respond to his love, and that we can become like him in heart, mind, soul, and character, that we can go out being lights, winning others back to you, and this message can go forth so that you can come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hey, Tim, before the class breaks up, I just wanted to make an announcement. I'm taking a new job, and I'm moving to Pennsylvania, so I really enjoyed my time here, and I'm really going to miss you guys. I'll probably listen on the web, but I'm going to live in a little town called Cranberry near Pittsburgh.
Good luck and blessings, and email us. I'll read your quotes and comments.
I'll send you some stuff.
And like I said, if anybody wants the notes and email, just give Chris your email address. And we are on the web.